Revelation chapter 1. Now, most of you, I think, would have got a text through the week that said I was going to actually preach from chapters 2 and 3, which were the seven letters to the churches, and because it's quite a big reading, I sent out the text message saying it's probably best if you read that first, if you're not already familiar with it. But I'm actually going to read chapter 1 of Revelation, because in chapter 1, John has a vision of the risen and glorified Jesus, and he sees certain features about him that become important to when he writes to the letters to the seven churches. So we're going to read chapter 1, but the message itself will come from chapters 2 and 3. And so Revelation should be page 1087 in the church Bibles. And I'll read through chapter 1 and take notice, particularly in the second half, how Jesus is described. So Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it, or you could say signified. He sent it through means of symbols and signs, by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Amen. Well, let's pray before we come to the sermon. And our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given to us your word. We heard in Chronicles a disaster that happens when your word is neglected and people are unaware of their shortcomings, of even the fact that your curse has descended upon them. And Father, we thank you that by your word you show us these things and warn us. And Father, we pray that as we come to this particular portion of your word, these seven letters to the seven churches, we pray that you might help us to wrap our mind around the things that are here, the bigger picture of it. And we just pray that you might help us as a church, as a body, to be able to learn and to glean from this. And Father, we pray that you might open our eyes to see our own shortcomings and failings, that by your grace you might point them out, by your grace you might comfort us and urge us on to repentance, and that we might be a church faithful to your word, to you, a church, Father, that will be well pleasing to you. And we pray you might search our hearts and show us this day. And we pray again for any who are in Christ who are not saved. We just pray for them, that you might have mercy on them. We pray for our children, that you might help them to understand as well. And Father, that you will be glorified through your Son, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. And Father, we just ask all these things in his name. Amen. Last week I looked at the idea of revival, and more especially personal revival. And we looked at Isaiah 64 and the end few verses of Isaiah 63. And when often, I guess, when we think of revival, we think about that. We think of ourselves, and there's often prayers in the Bible in the Old Testament where the psalmist or the prophet or someone will cry out and say, "Revive us, O Lord." And we saw that last week, that individually we need reviving. We need to be aroused. We need new life breathed in from time to time. And that's right and proper. But I want you to think this morning that you're often a product of your church environment. That can be good, or it may be a worry. When you read through these letters, if you read through them, you would see that there would be people there that would have sort of picked up the vibe of the church almost unknowingly. So you are a product of the church you attend. So it's very important that the church you choose to attend will be one that will be helpful. So people need reviving, but churches need reviving too. And the truth of the matter is that churches can get blind spots, what we call blind spots. We hear about blind spots on traffic safety ads. We're told that you have blind spots in your car. That's why you've got to turn around and make sure you have a good look so you don't change lanes and accidentally knock someone over or someone on a motorbike or whatever. And churches can have blind spots too. There can be things that the Lord sees that we don't. Now, they can be good things, like the churches in Revelation. There was a church that thought itself dead or had a reputation of being dead, but it was alive. And then there was the opposite, a church who had a reputation of being alive, but in effect was dead. So we need to be careful and to know that we are not sound judges of ourselves or of our churches. We have these blind spots. Now, there has been a lot written fairly recently about healthy churches. You may be aware of the Nine Marks movement, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, and they have some pretty good stuff. And they talk about a church, they think about a church, what does a church look like, how should a church operate, what does the scripture say. This passage here is perhaps the best, no doubt about that. Here we have from scripture what a healthy church might look like, or also what a healthy church might not look like. And so it's my prayer that as we go through and think about the things written to these churches, that any blind spots that we might have, we might realise. Now, of course, it is a survey of two chapters, so we're not going to go into a lot of detail. But I've drawn out three principles which I think we need to keep in mind as a church if we want to be a healthy church. And the first one is that Jesus is the only head of the church. You read through chapters 2 and 3 and you can't draw any other conclusion. Who is in charge? Who is calling the shots? And it's plain that it's Jesus. It's this Jesus from chapter 1. He's calling the churches to account. He tells them of his expectations. He rebukes them. And there's one who even threatens to take the lampstand away entirely if they don't repent. So we have these churches, and here is Jesus as the head of the church coming to his churches to call them to account, to call them to reckoning. The Jesus that we saw in chapter 1, who was in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, and then he explained what that was. Remember these signs and symbols, and he said the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And so we have a picture of the seven lampstands and Jesus in the middle, moving around, and the picture is that he is overseeing the churches. Often as churches we get all narrow minded or narrow view, and we don't sort of tend to think that we're a lampstand in a circle of which Jesus is moving around, but he is. Jesus, of course, has a great interest in the church, and he still has a great interest in the church. And the Bible says that he is the only head of the church. The Father has made it so that the Christ might have the preeminence and be recognised as that. Our Baptist Confession of Faith puts it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him in a supreme and sovereign manner. So all authority has been given to him. Why has it been given it to him? Well, the confession goes on and says, to call the church, those whom he would, to institute the church, to order it, and govern the church. A very good summary. Now that has implications for us. If Jesus is the head of the church, you are not, I am not. Yes, we have elders who rule as under-shepherds. But Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of every church. He's the head of the church universal, right around the world. He's the head of each congregation, each local church. Now that means that our rule for our conduct, our rule for our beliefs, comes from Jesus Christ himself. Whatever we do in a church, we must be able to trace it back and point it out in Scripture and say we have authority here to be doing this. Or a church may fall into some practice which is unscriptural, and their brothers should be able to point out, you have no authority for this. And so we've got to follow Christ as our head. We do not follow our own fancies, what we might like to do, how we think things should be run. We don't need to follow our own fancies, because things are written down in Scripture very plainly and clearly. And about a year ago, when I started back from Sydney, we went through 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy really gives a good picture of what the church is, what it is to believe, and how it is to operate. We also don't take for our rule the traditions of men. Now, you might have a good tradition. A church might have a good tradition. Not all traditions are bad. But you often hear people saying, well, we haven't always done it this way. And that may or may not be true, but that's not thus saith the Lord, that we haven't done it this way, so therefore we can't do it. And so we don't get ruled by our own fancies, we don't get ruled by traditions. We should be free and flexible to adjust to the needs around us, not fiddle with the gospel, but to things that are happening around us, to mould our ministry as we see fit. And it also means that with Jesus as the head of the church, we do not cave in to the wishes of society. That's a real trap. A lot of people feel the pressure that because society says something or society is moving in a certain way that therefore the church had better move that way too or we'll be left behind. One of the things we saw in 1 Timothy that is very contentious today is that the Bible doesn't allow women to have a place of leadership and preaching. Now, does society put pressure on the church to change that? Absolutely. Should we change it? Well, we should consult with our head, and our head has made it very plain in 1 Timothy what he thinks. So therefore, understanding that Jesus is the head of the church, the only head of the church, we must bow to what he has already said and decreed. Not society, not the traditions of men, and not our own fancies. We are free to follow our head, and that's it. And Christ, speaking through his word, is our guide. And there's many, many things covered in the Word of God referring to churches. But sometimes there are things not so clearly covered. And then we follow what we call the collective body of the saints as ruled by the Spirit. And what I mean by that, to give you an example, about a month or 2 months ago, we elected Jerichai as a deacon. I told the church to pray much about that decision, the members particularly who would have that say. I trust that you did. You went away and you prayed about it. I know I did. I know some others that did. I know Jerichai prayed about whether he should or shouldn't be. We had our meeting, and when it came time to vote, the vote was unanimous. And so while there's not a verse in the scripture that says you must appoint Jerichai as a deacon, we do follow what we believe the Lord is guiding through his Spirit-filled people. Another example from church history, you may have heard of a man called Jonathan Edwards. He was pastor at Northampton in North America for years and years. He had a falling out with a church and he ended up a missionary to the Native Americans. And it was a position that he came to love. And one day someone came to him, they woke up to themselves and said, what is the greatest thinker in our church doing as a missionary to Indians? He should be at Princeton teaching the next generation of young preachers. And so they went to him on the reservation and they said, you should come to Princeton to be the principal. Or the president, I think they called it. And he said, no, I should not. Now, to and fro with letters and all sorts of things and personal visits, they kept harassing him. And in the end he said, look, you think I should, I think I shouldn't. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. He said, I'll pick six friends. You get six friends and we'll have like a jury of 12 people. You present your case and tell the people why you think that I should go. I'll present the case and tell them why I think I shouldn't go. He said, and I'll take the decision of the jury as being God's leading in the matter. And so they did. The event was soaked in prayer. They had their meeting. The 12 people got together. And again, it was unanimous that he should go and be the president at Princeton. And apparently on the news, he broke down and cried when he heard the news, and yet he agreed. He said, he kept his word, and he said, I take it as the leading of the Lord, and he went. He did die not long after, but that shows that sometimes there's things that we can't possibly know terribly well in the Scripture, but we can meet together as God's people who understand the Word of God and want to see things done properly and rightly. We soak it in prayer, and we move forward, believing that this is the way that God would have us move. And so that's what it means to have Christ as the head of the church. And yet the highest authority is Scripture. We must be able to justify from Scripture any belief that we hold, and we must be able to justify any practice that we have and that we carry out. We must shun and dread the frown of the Lord Jesus upon us. So that's the first thing, that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and we must hold that and maintain it and practice it practically. That every direction we move in, we want to know that this is how God would have us do things, how Christ would have us move. The second thing I wanted to point out from these letters, and we haven't really looked into the letters just yet, is the ease of degeneration. How easily things can degenerate in a church. It's quite alarming that if you do a little bit of research, you find out that these seven churches could not have been more than maybe second generation, third at a stretch. These were, in our standing anyway, young churches. Most commentators would say Revelation was written in the AD 90s, 90-something AD. From what we can work out, it seemed Paul was in that area of Asia, moving around evangelising in about 50 AD. And so within that space of 40 years, the churches had degenerated. There's a real wake-up call for us. Let's have a couple of... We'll do a couple of case studies. We'll have a look firstly at the first church. In chapter 2, I'll read 2 to 6, if you'd like to have a look there. And Jesus mostly follows a pattern of pointing out what is pleasing to him before coming to what is not so pleasing. This is to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have laboured for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now you read that and you think, that sounds good. I would be well pleased if the Lord would say that to us. And you probably think that would be good to be part of that church. I mean, they're obviously discerning, they're on their toes, they're working things out, they're sifting things. But then he moves on in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so an otherwise faithful church, except in one area, but it was such an important area that Jesus felt the need to warn them and tell them that if it didn't change, the lampstand would be removed, the church would close. They would have no more witness in the world. And that was simply love. They'd left their first love. Now, what does he mean by their first love? Was it the love to God? Was it love to man? Was it love for the lost? Well, I would say the answer is yes. Because when you talk about love, when you talk about Christian love, it's a single thing that has three sides to it. A love to God, a love to the brother, and a love for the lost. John pointed out that if you say you love God but don't love your brother, you're lying. So if you love God, you must love your brother. If we say we love God and we don't care about the people around us, whether they perish or not, we're lying. We're to love our neighbour as ourself. And so when he says love, he just means love. Love to God, love to man, love to the lost and perishing. It is all the same love. The two greatest commandments that Jesus spoke about, he said the first is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And he said the second is like it. And when he said like it, he said the second is really the same thing. That's what he's saying. It's the same species. It's the other side of the coin, but it's still the same coin. Love your neighbour as yourself. And so when you first left your first love, it could be your love to God has gone cold, or it could be the love to the brethren has gone cold, or it could be the love to the lost has gone cold. In either way, your love has diminished. And chances are, if you don't really care about the loss, your love to God is certainly diminished. If you don't love your brother, then you're a liar, you don't even love God. So we need to clear that up. When he says you've left your first love, he's talking about love as a unit. And it might show itself in a number of ways. It's interesting, he doesn't say repent and get that love back, or that warm, fuzzy feeling or something. Repent and do the first works. Because love always is expressed through works, whether a love to God, man, or your brothers. And as I said, that was so important that the threat was to have the lampstand removed if it didn't change. An otherwise faithful church, they knew the Word of God, they applied the Word of God, they practiced it, they discerned people who said they were apostles and weren't, and they dealt with them, and yet they'd lost their first love. They degenerated in that area. And sometimes fighting the good fight can do that to you. We need to be careful that in fighting against heresy and against heretics that we don't lose that love to God and to man at all. Another case study, have a look at chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. This is to the church in Pergamos. He said, I know your works, chapter 2, 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, you might debate just what that means exactly, but it doesn't sound good, does it? They dwell where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. An incredible church, isn't it, really? Living by the Lord's own admission where Satan's throne is. They've even lost this Antipas as a martyr of the faith, and yet they won't bend. They keep on, they keep the name of the Lord. Very impressive. But then he says, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, think back in the book of Numbers, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There's much debate about what that is, but the point is, Jesus hated it. They embraced it. If Jesus is the head of the church, that must not be so. Whatever it was, Jesus hated it, and they embraced it. Skip down then to chapter 2, verse 19. Read 19 and 20. This is a church at Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, quite a list. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this seems to be a church on the rise. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols comes up twice. So it seems that these two churches, otherwise faithful churches, had started down that slippery slope of worldly compromise. It seems that there was these people rising up in Pergamos. There was this Jezebel woman in Thyatira who were advocating that they should just, you know, lighten up a little bit. If pagans call you to the feast, it's okay. Don't lose sweat over it. Our God is the God of the whole earth. He's the King of Kings. But now here's the head of the church saying that is not the way to go. You hold to the things of the Nicolaitans, he said, and I hate it. I hate the things the Nicolaitans do, and you've embraced it. So there were once faithful churches heading down this slippery path of compromise. There were two churches, Laodicea and Sardis. They were almost completely gone. As a matter of fact, Jesus called Sardis dead. And he said, and yet you have even in Sardis a few who haven't defiled their garments, as though he was surprised to find them. All this in a space of about 40 years. from first century apostolic churches that had been planted by Paul, watered by Apollos. Now 40 years later, this is what they had become. Degeneration happens so easily, and we must be on guard against it. Not just on guard against the heresy, but on guard against losing our first love. We've got to keep the balance, speaking the truth and speaking it in love. We've always got to re-examine ourselves, think about it, because degeneration comes so quickly. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quite a famous minister in London in the 1800s, and he had his building rebuilt because it couldn't house everybody that wanted to come to worship. And when they dedicated the new building, this was part of his first sermon. He said this. He said, "I propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the subject of Jesus Christ." And he goes on to explain just what he means by the subject of Jesus Christ. In other words, he said, "I propose that this pulpit, as long as it stands, must preach the truth. And the church must hear the truth. The church must put into practice the truth that God shows us. It must not be for other purposes. It mustn't be to hear about the traditions of men. It mustn't be to hear about our fancies or what the world thinks. But it must be to preach Jesus Christ." And I think every generation needs to affirm that. There will come a day when, if the Lord tarries, I will die, I will retire, I'll do something, I won't be here anymore. Another will rise up behind me. The church needs to be very careful. That's a dangerous time when you're transitioning. Are you going to ensure that, like Spurgeon said, that the next generation is going to follow on faithfully as well? And so not only is Jesus ahead of the church, degeneration happens so easily and even quickly, alarmingly. The third thing I want to point out is the exceeding graciousness of Christ. Now, at first glance, you read through and you think, wow, there's some pretty cutting stuff. There's some fairly blunt warnings from the Lord, some short words, sharp words. And yet, if you read through that, though, and you ponder and you think about these letters, you also see that there's this extraordinary grace that shines out from these letters, from the Lord for his church. If you read through both chapters, you would have realised quite quickly that there are promises to overcomers. The Lord speaks, he passes judgment, and he says, "If you overcome," and then he gives promises to each of the churches. Let's just have a look at them quickly. Chapter 2, verse 7. Those who had left their first love. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." If you want to know what that is, you keep reading. You find out about it in the later chapters, where God is dwelling with his people. He said, "I'll give you the right to be there and eat from that tree." Verse 11. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Again, you read about the second death, which is a lake of fire. Jesus said, "If you overcome, you need not fear the lake of fire." Verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name," which often pictures a new character, "written, which no one knows except him who receives it," and of course the one who gives it, speaking of intimacy. Verse 26 to 28, a longer one. This is the one, the church that had allowed Jezebel to seduce people. Verse 26, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel," a quote from Psalm 2. So in other words, "You will do what I've been given by my Father to do, as I also have received from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star." And then in chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. In other words, he's not going anywhere. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And perhaps the best known one is chapter 3, verse 21, to the lukewarm church that had become so disgusting, Jesus threatened to vomit them out of his mouth. We'll read 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So all these wonderful promises, and when you read through, five of the seven churches all had fault. As I said, two of them were in a desperate way, and yet Jesus said, you know what, if you hear my word, if you listen to my word, if you take heed, if you turn from your wickedness, if you overcome, all these tremendous promises will be yours. But we also see the grace of the Lord Jesus in that the churches that were, there was two churches really persecuted. And the way he speaks to the people in those churches, have a look at chapter 2, verse 10. Firstly, in verse 9, we get a picture. He said, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So it seems that these members of the Satan synagogue were persecuting these poor people. And Jesus said, I know it, I know it. He said, I know what's happening. And then in verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's a very kind word spoken to encourage these poor, bruised, beaten down people. He said, just keep going, just hold on, be faithful. He said, the day is coming when you will receive a crown of life. And then over in chapter 3, verse 8 to 11, now this is to the church in Philadelphia, another persecuted church. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And that seems to be the general tenor of the entire book of Revelation. Hold on, God is doing something, the scroll is being unwrapped, history is being unfolded. Be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. So our Lord very graciously and kindly speaks kind words to the bruised churches. Just keep going, just hold on, don't deny my name, press on. And not only that, there were, as I said, two churches that were all but dead. And yet within them there was a little remnant that was still faithful. And Jesus addressed them as individuals. He roasted the churches in no uncertain terms, but then he turns to the faithful people within. And in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, the church of Thyatira, which had Jezebel moving about influencing people, he said this, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, in other words, that didn't like what was happening in their church, who have not known the depths of Satan, as I say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And then the promise to the overcomers. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, the church in Sardis. I'll just read the second part of verse 1 to give the picture of the church. He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's it. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I found your works, I have not found your works perfect before God. Then have a look at verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so yes, there's severe warnings, there's hard words, and yet there is much grace. There is much bluntness, there is many disturbing assessments of what the churches are and should not be. And yet he says, I think it's in the last church, the seventh letter, he points out something. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So even the rebuking and the chastening was a comfort to show that he loved. I mean, this is his people that we read in chapter 1, that he has shed his blood for these people. This is his church. And so he desires their well-being. And I'm sure when he said to Ephesus, if you don't repent and do the first works, I'll take away your candlestick, I'm sure he would prefer that they did repent and the candlestick stayed put. But if not, he wasn't going to back down from his promise to remove it if it didn't happen. And so then you think, maybe you think like I've often thought, I wonder what would follow this line. To the angel of the church in Dubbo write. Then what would you write? What do you think would come? What would you expect? What might be some positive things the Lord might see? Would he see any? And if he did see positive things, what would be negative things that he saw? Would he see any? What would follow? The fact of the matter is that we today in our 21st century are not superior to the saints in these days. The vices, the weaknesses, the sins that so easily ensnared them are the same things which so easily ensnare us. We may not be tempted to go off to the feast of pagans and get involved in orgies, eating food sacrificed to idols, but the world still has a big sway over our thinking, and it's a real threat. Those who left their first love, who were very diligent with the word of God and applied it faithfully, and yet they left their first love, we're not beyond that either. There was a church that was just about dead. We're not beyond that. And so we should realise that. It is almost certain, absolutely certain, that we have blind spots. What are they? Well, I don't know. That's why they're blind spots. But we must, as a church, come before the Lord often, over and over again, thinking, Lord, show us, teach us. And we pray for ourselves, and we should pray as a body. Lord, try our hearts, see if there be any sinful way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Because that's the sort of people that we are. Have we left our first love to God, to one another, to the lost and the perishing? We may be strong in this point or that point, but I'm talking about the whole three. Have we left our first love, and is it showing in one of those areas somehow? Are we edging down that slippery slope of compromise, accommodating the wishes of those who are outside the church and deny our Lord? And yet they think they've got the right to tell the church how they should order themselves. Are we moving down that path? Or will we stand firmly and say, no, no, the only head of the church is Jesus Christ. We take our bearing from him. Sorry if you find it offensive. We have little choice. We are the church of Christ, not the church of the world or you. So are we edging down that slope? Will we humble ourselves as Christ calls to his people over and over again in these letters? Be prepared to hear his appraisal, whether it's harsh or otherwise. Will we be encouraged to repent, to return to him who set himself, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? So let's pray. And our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of Revelation. We thank you for these opening pages of the glorified Lord. We thank you too for the word to the seven churches. Some are harsh and cutting, others are very comforting. And Father, we confess that we know better than the saints of old, and we need, even today, your direction, your guidance, your rebuke, and your comfort. And Father, we pray that you might help us to see and to have our eyes open to know those blind spots that are where we think we're doing just fine, where you're not. And Father, we pray that you might give us grace to humble ourselves and to confess our sins and to seek with your help to be able to change those things so that we might truly be a bright and shining light to you in this place. Forgive us any time we've been ashamed of the gospel and tempted to compromise it, or forgive us any time we've been harsh and bigoted in our approach to those outside the church. Forgive us times when our love towards you has cooled, or our times when we've not gone to our brother's help because it just didn't suit us. And Father, we pray that you might help us rather to be a people who are indeed like Christ in this world in every way. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.